Alrighty. So we are continuing a series on the vision statement for our church. So our church has a vision statement and a mission statement. One is kind of who we hope to be, and the other is kind of about what we hope to do, what we hope to accomplish or produce as a community. And our vision statement is to be a community devoted to the person and the purpose of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago we started, Sean started us off with a sermon about what it means to be in community. And he kind of kept it simple with two essential ideas. First of all, you will never encounter a perfect human community. And one of the reasons is because you're a part of it. I think that was a great eye-opening. Sometimes we get really low and calm and maybe drifting off a bit, and then you hear something like that, and you're like, hold on a minute. But the reality is we all bring our imperfections. We all bring our brokenness. We all bring our shortcomings into community. So there will always be challenges. And I'm a big fan of having reasonable expectations for all aspects of life. Community will come with its challenges. And I think sometimes we can deny ourselves important aspects and benefits of life because we're waiting for the perfect thing to come along. Human community is almost never that perfect thing, but it's still good, it's still wonderful, it's still necessary and essential. So brace for the fact that community will come with its bumps, but it's worth the investment. And the second piece was that as a community here at Vineyard City Church, we hope to unify around the person of Jesus. But we're not looking for, you know, uniformity among ourselves. We're not trying to be the same person with all of the same thoughts and all of the same passions. We're not trying to reduce ourselves to copies of one, you know, personality or set of passions. The unity comes from Christ and our pursuit of Christ, but there's going to be diversity across all of us. We're going to find different truths meaningful. We're going to disagree on certain interpretations. There are going to be certain things that catch our attention and some things that we're not particularly interested in, and that's okay. That's a part of community as well. The key thing to unify around for us is Jesus himself and his teachings. The next week we talked about what it means to be devoted. There are many things in this life competing for our attention. And many of the things in life that are important and worthwhile, they're not easy. And a casual level of interest is not going to cut it. There are some things in life we really have to devote ourselves to in order to make headway, to make the necessary investments in that weighty and important thing. And one of the examples Sean used was he asked the congregation to share among ourselves somebody that we admired in our life. And then he asked us what that person was devoted to. And I think almost everybody in the room could tell you that one of the reasons we admired whoever it was that we shared was because of their convictions, because of their devotion to a purpose or a cause or an ideal or a people, maybe to us. Maybe there have been people in our lives who showed their devotion to us and we benefited as a result. And so devotion is a very important and powerful thing. People notice what you're devoted to in your life. This Sunday, we're going to talk about the person and the purpose of Jesus, that Jesus is the person that we're being devoted to. But before we get started, I just want to start us with prayer here. So, Father God, we thank you, Lord, that it is cooling down at last. We thank you for spontaneous rains. God, we thank you for helping us to survive another Redding, California summer. We thank you for shelter. We thank you for the roof over our heads, God. We pray for your blessing on this Seventh-day Adventist community that is hosting us, God. Pray that you'd still our minds and our hearts, Lord. You know what we walked into the room with today. Help us to lay those things down as best we can and receive from you the word and the assurance that you would give us this day. Help us to better understand each time we come together and as we pursue you in your word, the person that we're pursuing in that process. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Alrighty, so I felt compelled to begin this Sunday with a story. And I tried to put this story in a few different places in this message. And for whatever reason, it felt to me that the best place to put it was right at the beginning. So I'll connect this story along in the message, but I just wanted to start by sharing the story of how I learned to ride a bike. So I was about 7 years old, and my parents had divorced when I was 5, so I kind of alternated back and forth from one to the other, and I happened to be with my dad when I decided that I finally wanted to learn how to ride a bike. Now, we are not a particularly wealthy family. We can't just go out and buy a bike, but fortunately, he had had one from his 20s and 30s, and so I sort of inherited his bicycle from him. Unfortunately for me, as a 7-year-old, This was probably the worst kind of bicycle that you could ever try and teach a child to ride with. And it was one of these right here. Right there. I think that's called a road bike. I don't know exactly what that's called. But just take in for a moment the prospect of this being a child's first bicycle. First of all, relative to me, the seat was about here. So it was actually not possible for me to get on it and stay on it without my dad holding the bike up. Secondly, like, look at the handlebars on that sucker. Like, ram's horn, curl, like, where do you even put your hands on that? No part of this is simple. It's got a bajillion gears, which is a wild thing to wrap your head around. And the wheels are absurd. The wheels are the width of a pencil. Let's see if we can get it going. Look at that. Like, that's unbelievable. The thing you're depending on for balance, the thing you're hoping will anchor you and keep you upright, is about that wide. So this was my first bike. It was exactly this kind of model. But my dad was not concerned. He was not at all dissuaded. He pulled the sucker off the wall. The tires were flat. This thing was dusty and hadn't been used in decades. But he pulls it off and he pumps the tires up and he wipes it down and greases all the little moving parts. He moves it out into the alley behind our duplex and calls me up onto the bike and he has to hold it. He has to brace. It's like I'm mounting a horse. It was just ridiculous. So he braces it and he moves the pedals so that it can be a ladder for me. And I get up down there and I don't even know where to begin. But my dad's got me. And so the way he decides to teach me is he's just going to walk with me beside the bike. So he grabs the back of the seat with his hand, so he's got me balanced and upright, and he just begins to push me. And he just starts talking me through the process. All right, Todd, so start pedaling and hold the handles here. And I don't know if you've ever thought about, there are certain skills in life that are almost impossible to teach with words. Riding a bike has got to be one of those things. Think about how much of riding a bike is all feel. You just start to feel the balance of it, where to put your weight, how to pedal, what happens when you push down on one of the pedals, you know, the bike moves. Steering on a bike is not a simple thing. And none of this is like compatible with just language. But he's trying his best. He's telling me all the moving parts, and I'm floundering and I'm struggling, but my dad's got the back of it. So we're just going up and down the alleyway, and we must have done 6 laps back and forth in the alleyway. And 10 minutes in, my dad decides, that's enough. Tad should have it by now. So he just informs me, you've got it. And then he just pushes the bike. Now, I freak out completely, and I do everything wrong. I've just forgotten everything he's taught me. I'm pedaling backwards, and I'm steering in the wrong direction, and certain I'm just going to face plant from 19 feet in the air. But as it turns out, he didn't leave me. He was still with me. And as soon as I start to fall, he grabs the seat again, and I realize I'm not going to die, and we start again. And he shoves me. All right, Todd, you got this. And he gives me a shove. And I think we must have had like 3 false starts. I vividly remember, I couldn't have been more than 7 years old, there was a catalyzing moment for my confidence as a 7-year-old on this monstrosity. I remember looking back with all the doubt in my heart, and I caught my dad's eyes, and what was looking back at me was a smiling face and total confidence. I could see in my dad's eyes that he genuinely believed I had this. And then all of a sudden, because of what I saw in his eyes, I believed I had this. And on the 4th try, I got it. Now, I got it for 3.5 feet. But they were a glorious 3.5 feet before he had to come running at me again. But it wasn't because I did the do's right or I did the don'ts right. It wasn't because I followed the instructions right. The thing that propelled me into that monumental moment at 7 years old was the relationship I had with my dad and the confidence and the faith that I had in him. So if he believed me, he had demonstrated the bike earlier, so I was confident it could be ridden by a human being. But I trusted him. And if he believed in me, I believed in me. So I want you all to hold that story in your hearts, in your minds, as we go through this message today. The importance of the relational foundation of that moment for me. And we're going to try to apply that to the importance of maintaining the relational foundation of our faith. That first and foremost, before the do's and the don'ts, before the commandments, it is so important to build a foundation in our lives and in our walk with God, in the relationship itself. To anchor ourselves not to the instructions or the virtues first and foremost. All of those things are important. God has commanded them. But to anchor ourselves first to God, to who he is, to the person of Jesus. That's going to be our message today. So there's a common belief I have encountered in people that religion is primarily defined by do's and don'ts. Each religion has its own sets of rules, and you can do this, and you have to do a lot of this, and don't ever do that. But it really just comes down to do's and don'ts, and people certainly believe that about Christianity as well. In fact, they come to know Christianity sometimes primarily by way of the do's and the don'ts, rather than the person of Jesus. I have found in life that the way we hold things is really important in informing and affecting our experience of them. An example would be our chores. How many of you just love to vacuum the house and clean the house and dust the house? Anybody just love that? Yeah, okay, well, you have a gift and a blessing, truly. I have not. I have not woken up many mornings and thought, oh, Lord, let me clean the house this day. That's not an aspiration typically. But as I have been caring for my father, who's recovering from a stroke, I have had to find a way to get in love with this thing and not let it be some monotonous, horrible slog. And the way that God has helped me get there in my heart, and truly he has helped me get there, is to just hold it differently. And I'm ashamed to say, you know, I'm 42 years old and I haven't gotten a hold of this concept yet, but now when I clean the house and when I clean my father's room and take care of everything, the first place I go in my heart is gratitude. Really, and sometimes I have to be very deliberate about it because I'm exhausted and I don't want to do one more thing, but I try very hard to start with gratitude. I've got a kitchen. It's my kitchen. It's a fridge full of food. I've got a stove that works and an air fryer. By the way, get an air fryer if you don't have one of those. I have all this stuff. I have more utensils and knives from Germany and Japan, and just look at all this stuff we have. Not everybody in the world has that. What a blessing to have a kitchen. Now let me take care of that sucker. And then I go through the house and every room in the house. I step into the room and I try to hold that place and that work with a spirit of gratitude. What a joy that I have a roof over my head as I clean the cobwebs and all the freaking spiders everywhere. What a joy that it's not raining down on me when it rains outside. The way we hold these things affects how we experience them. And I think the same is true of our faith. The way we conceive of our faith, what we're trying to do in our faith, what it's about, that affects the journey of our faith. And if you conceive of your journey of faith mostly in terms of what you have to do and what you cannot ever do, that's going to shape it. That's going to color your experience of the journey of faith. But if you conceive of it more as a relationship, as a who and not a what, as someone who has reached out to you through eternity and given everything of himself for you, that's a different kind of experience. So starting with the idea that we are a community devoted to a person, that's a very important first step. And it shapes and informs everything that follows. Now, just as a bit of trivia, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but the word Christian, in its definition, has this element in it. The Greek origin word for Christians, the definition literally is little Christs, little Jesuses. The point is not people who do these 12 things and not these 8 things. The point is people who are like a person, people who are like a very specific person, who are like Jesus. So built right into the conception from the beginning in the New Testament is this idea that primarily we are to emulate and be like our Savior. So if the premise here is it's important to be rooted to a person first and foremost as the foundation, and not a set of rules first and foremost, the question begs to be asked, what is that person like? What is Jesus like? This is something we have to think about and pursue. In the Word, we have all kinds of examples that very conspicuously put Jesus in circumstances to confront experiences that, though they happened thousands of years ago, they're relatable to us as human beings. To see Jesus relate to other people relationally and get a sense of what is Jesus like in this setting. And I thought this Sunday we might go through a few of them, and I'm going to start with what has become one of my top 3 favorite stories in the Bible for this purpose, for revealing what Jesus is like. If you were with us about a month ago now, you got to hear Sienna preach her first sermon, and she anchored it to this story. So I won't go through the whole story, but this is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. So the shorthand version of this story is that there's a woman, Jesus has been traveling, and he has come to stop at a well at the heat of the day. And normally, when people go to the well, they go in the morning, because it's cooler. And the last thing you want to do while you're lugging 40 pounds of water around is to do it under the bright burning sun. But as he's sitting there in the heat, a lone woman comes who did not get to go with the rest of the group. She's coming on her own, and it is in the heat of the day. And so they have an encounter. And she begins to share, ask him some questions, and they begin to dialogue. And it comes out, Jesus reveals, by way of asking questions, that he is aware of why it is that she's visiting that well alone in that moment, in the inconvenient time of the middle of the day without the support of her community. She's got some baggage. She's got some dirty laundry, and she has been sort of ostracized from her community. So Jesus is encountering this woman suffering from the effects of some brokenness in her life and the cruelty of her community. Have you ever felt ashamed of yourself, struggled to approach Jesus? Have you ever had something happen in your life that made you feel like you can't encounter God, you need to run away from God? She's ashamed. She has been ostracized from her community. But what is Jesus like in that moment? Does he scold her? I mean, of all the people in the world who had a right to, he could have, and he knew everything about her. But instead, no, he takes a step towards restoration. He takes the theme of the water, the fact that they're both standing next to a well, and begins to talk to her about living water, and the fact that he is the source of that living water that quenches an eternal thirst, and that if she would but ask, he would give it to even her. All of his interactions with her are the opposite of what she's experiencing in her community. He has every right to condemn her. He has every right to scold her. But his first movements towards her are to receive her in love and to offer her the important things of life that only he can offer her. And something happens in that moment. I wonder so much what it was about Jesus's way. He lays all her dirty secrets out on the table, which ought to just destroy a person and have her just running from that moment. But instead, she's not dismayed. She's not ashamed. She's encouraged. And I don't know what it was about his interaction with her that did that. But imagine all your dirtiest secrets and biggest sins laid out in front of you. And after the person in front of you did this, you felt more alive and more encouraged and more loved. I can't even imagine. Was it a look in his eyes? Was it the sound of his voice? Was it just the presence of his spirit? But after having all that stuff laid out, he not only not condemns her, but she is rejuvenated and encouraged, and she turns around and runs directly to that community of people that had rejected her, which is a risk on her part, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. What in the world was that moment like for her? What is Jesus like in those moments? This is a great story to look at and try and get familiar with this person that we are devoted to. Another great story that I love is Jesus and his mother. So Jesus and his mother, before Jesus begins his great ministry of many miracles, he and his mom are at the wedding feast of a family friend. And they run out of wine early in the feast. And for us, I don't know if that would be a cataclysmic thing. It would be disappointing. We'd wonder why we didn't plan better. But for their culture, this is a great dishonor. This is a major problem that could really throw the whole entire experience out the window. And so Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to him, knowing that he is God, that he can fix this one way or another, and asks him to do that. Jesus, you got to help them out. You got to do something here. And Jesus' response is that it's not yet time for those things. It's not time for him to be doing signs and wonders. I think the specific words he uses it is not yet my time. And his mom totally ignores that answer, blows right past the no, and turns to the servants and says, yeah. Do whatever he tells you to do. Just he'll take care of it. And I think at that moment, she just turns and walks away. Like, she's not even interested in a debate at that point. She is just absolutely certain that this needs to be done and that her son can do it and that he will do it. Like, that's just a wild moment. So what is Jesus like in that? You know, he's God. He just declared that it's not time for miracles. Excuse me. This is totally out of order. Is that his response? No. And you got to imagine that there's a moment where he just smiles and watches his mom walk off. He would have known her well. He might have even anticipated something like that was going to happen. And instead, he relents. He yields to his mother's request and her faith that he would make it well. That's a wild thought. The creator of heaven and earth, our creator, is under no obligation to do things our way. We're not entitled to dictate to God what he should do and when. But here is a moment where the creator has flatly said, that's not my plan right now, and then yields anyway to his mother, as a man honors his mother in that moment. What is Jesus like? What is Jesus like? Third story is another one of these. Actually, I think all but one of these I picked were stories with the women. This is another moment where a woman is caught in adultery, and she is dragged to Jesus by the Pharisees, who are always trying to catch Jesus in a trap. And so they bring this woman before Jesus, and they lay her sins down, her great offense down, which the law of Moses, the penalty is death. What she has done in their culture is punishable by death, and a brutal death. Just throw rocks at her until she dies. That's the sentence. And asks Jesus to pronounce judgment. Don't you agree? She should be killed right here and now? I'm sure they're trying to just catch him. If he says no, he's in trouble with the law. If he says yes, he's participated in murdering a woman. What are you going to do, Jesus? So what does he do? She is guilty. The word doesn't throw any equivocation about whether or not she was caught in adultery. Jesus is the judge. He would know perfectly what had happened. He, of anyone, would have the right to condemn her. Does he condemn her? No, he doesn't. Instead, he lays a challenge out to the group who has come rightly and according to the law of Moses to kill her. And he says, okay, if that's what you want to do, let the one of you that has not sinned himself throw the first stone. Which is just a masterful chess move, not at all anticipated. And after they have all put their stones down and walked away in shame, because of course, nobody in that crowd is without sin themselves, and they don't want to argue that point with Jesus, he turns to the woman and says, where are your accusers? Has anybody here condemned you? She says, no. He says, neither do I. The one person here who has a right to, I don't condemn you either. Jesus clearly, though he is a just God, prefers mercy, prefers to forgive and to restore rather than to lay down the hammer on this woman. What is Jesus like? What's this person like that we devote ourselves to? Final story here is the story of Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. He's the only one at this point in the story that expressed, that displayed any genuine interest in learning from Jesus. Instead of trying to constantly catch him in traps or criticize him, he actually approaches Jesus. Now, he does it, he's afraid of the social pressure on him. If he got caught out in the open, willingly having a conversation with Jesus, I don't know that he's comfortable with that idea. So he comes to Jesus alone in private and sits down with Jesus. This is a shot from the series Chosen, and it's one of my favorite interactions in that whole series. So Nicodemus is a learned teacher. He's among the great and learned and respected teachers of the Jewish people, who comes before Jesus and starts asking some questions, starts seeking understanding. And Jesus has every reason to be frustrated with this whole group of people. And this man has been studying the Torah and the scrolls his whole life. That these people have it memorized backwards and forwards to an extent that I don't know if any of us can truly comprehend. Like, imagine Sean gets up here one day and from memory recites the entire Gospel of John from memory. Like, it's just a wild feat of memory and discipline was a standard part of their culture. And yet, as you watch this dialogue, and you can find it in John 3, it becomes clear that Nicodemus, though he has studied the words of the law, has failed to understand the meaning and the spirit of the law and some of these truths that the word is trying to provide that Jesus regards to be basic. So Jesus could be frustrated with the man. He could scold him, belittle him, you know, tell him you have no business doing what you're doing. You're not ready to be teaching on behalf. But he doesn't do that. He has the right to. He is the great teacher. And he is the word. But instead, he receives Nicodemus. Even though Nicodemus comes in secret, he's not willing to be seen with Jesus in this setting in public, he still receives him and loves that he's asking the question. And clearly, like, I don't know that we have many encounters so clearly displaying God's love of teaching. God loves to reveal things. He loves to be asked. The word says, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. It says it is the glory of God to conceal a truth, and it is the glory of kings to seek it out and pursue it. God loves the pursuit. The Proverbs are just full of words about seeking wisdom. Get wisdom. Sell everything else that you've got and find understanding. God loves it when we seek understanding, and you see that on full display. Despite all the ways that Nicodemus has failed up to this point to get it, Jesus doesn't beat him over the head really with that. And he meets him and tries to explain it. And it's hard for Nicodemus. He misses some stuff, and some of it sounds pretty wild. But it's just a beautiful moment of God loving to answer the question. Jesus isn't offended that Nicodemus has questions. And he's not really overwhelmingly frustrated with the fact that he hasn't got it yet. He loves that he's asking the questions. What is Jesus like? What is God like, this person that we devote ourselves to? So I want to do a group exercise here for this next section. I want to break into just twos and threes. And it's connected to that 10th question we had earlier during fellowship. You don't need to be there yet. There we are. Okay, so just want to break into twos and threes. And as you break into these groups, think about a word of advice that you got from somebody that ended up being very helpful for you. A word of advice you trusted, a word of advice you put into work, into effect in your life. Think about the person that gave that word to you and why it was that you trusted them. What was it about that person that made you think, okay, I'll give it a shot? Just want to break into a group and share the story briefly here. We won't take too long. A powerful word of advice that really helped you in life and why you trusted the person who gave that word to you? What earned your trust in their life? We'll just take a few minutes if you guys want to break up. Alrighty, all right, let's gather back together. We'll have to wrap it up. So would anybody care to share from your conversation a good word of advice and why you trusted the person who gave it to you? Any common themes come out in those conversations? Oh, this is the tricky part. Who wants to go first? Okay, I'll share. So the common thread, the person I was sharing with and I had the same reason for trusting the person who gave us advice. I got a word of fitness advice from a dear brother at seminary who was like 2% body fat, unbelievable athlete, about pushing yourself to the point where you fail, because muscles grow stronger after they break. Just like bones, they have to tear a bit, and in their healing, they develop more strength. So you have to be willing to push to the point where it hurts, push to the point where you're at your limit for that muscle to really kind of grow in that way. And my brother shared a word of advice from his father that to look for the things in life that you love to do anyway and see if you can work in that domain. And he saw that in his father's life. He saw joy in his father's work. So the credibility of seeing a person walk it out and demonstrate it in their own life, that's one common reason to trust the advice that a person gives you, because they are modeling it for you. Any other examples anybody want to share real quick? That's probably sufficient. So coming back to the question of why is it so important to focus first as a foundational step on the person of Jesus Christ? Well, there are, getting back to these do's and don'ts and commandments, there are do's and don'ts. There is a way to live this life out. We are called to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. There are things that we are called to do freely and abundantly, and there are things we're called to stay away from. And some of those restrictions are difficult to yield to. And some of those commandments of the things we're to do, those are hard things to do. They cost us something. And one of the great benefits of focusing first and foremost on the person rather than the commandments is that we gain trust in what that person is teaching, because we see Jesus all through the Bible demonstrating and embodying what he's teaching to the most extreme degree, sacrificial love to a point that thankfully none of us will be asked to walk out on the cross, compassion and mercy, the likes of which we can hardly comprehend. And furthermore, we're not just seeing him demonstrate that to others, but we learn through our faith that he has held that for us. He has loved us in the way that he's calling us to love. The word says, we love because he loved us first. How do we love the way Jesus loves? First, we become aware of how much he has loved us. And then from that knowing, we are far more able to exemplify that love for others. There's a wonderful parable. We just did a series on parables of the servants that were forgiven a debt. One servant goes to the king and says, I'm terribly unable to pay this debt. Please forgive me. And the king has mercy. The next servant goes to the first servant. Oh, I can't pay back my debt. But instead of forgiving the servant, because he was just forgiven, he throws him in jail. And the whole community is up in arms, because that's outrageous. How can you be forgiven and not turn around and forgive the next person to you? Receiving those things, knowing those things about Jesus, helps us exemplify them to turn around to our community, to love, to be gracious, to forgive, because we're aware of the person who loved us and forgave us. Really important first step. Why is it important to know that Jesus loves you, even when you've sinned? Because he's going to ask some things of you that are difficult. And it's important that you know he is doing this for your good, from a place of love for you and a desire that you become fully who he made you to be. Why is it important to know that Jesus is more interested in mercy than in wrath? Because part of this journey is going to involve confronting your brokenness. And it's hard to be honest with someone about the things you've done wrong if you're constantly living in fear that they might how they might react to your admissions and your failures. Why is it important to know that Jesus desires that we would know him and understand his ways? Because God knows what we do and do not understand. He knows exactly where we are in our learning process, and he is not offended when we ask our whys or our hows. He wants us to understand. He delights in teaching us. Why is it important to know that Jesus loves those things about you that are distinct and unique to you? Because God didn't create you to be a robot. He knows and loves you as an individual. And wildly, he wants you and your distinctives to be a part of his creation. He wants you to make decisions that flow from your own personality. When he corrects you or he disciplines you, it isn't because he wants you to squash your individuality, but he wants to purify and sanctify that distinct part of you so that you are free from the weight and the corrupting effects of sin. So we're a community devoted first and foremost to the person of Jesus, not a set of rules or a checklist of do's or don'ts first as a foundation. Just as I could not have succeeded at the do's and don'ts of riding a bike properly without the presence and the benefit of my relationship with my Father, we have to begin with a real growing relationship with Jesus if we're to have any hope of getting the do's and the don'ts of our faith right over time. Knowing what Jesus is like is important. Being devoted to the pursuit of that person is essential to our faith, and thus that's why it's a part of our vision as a church community. So now comes the real question. How is your relationship with Jesus? What do you actually believe about Jesus at this moment in your life? I won't speak for any of you, but it was certainly my experience growing up in the church that you were not allowed to ask certain questions. And if you had ever dared to admit that you had your doubts, that you had your concerns or your anxieties, man, you'd get some ugly looks. You might get kicked out of some communities for daring to say, I don't know if I believe that yet. And I think we're all about honesty and a genuine acknowledgement and conversation about where we each are. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, every one of us could identify an area in our life where we know what Jesus wants from us, but we're not quite there yet because we're still struggling to trust. That way he's calling us to, that harder way, that narrow path, is worth it, and that he will meet us in that place. Those things he's asking us to let go of, they will not leave us void and lacking some essential thing that we need in our life. God will meet us in those places of the essential needs of our life. The ways he's asking us to give, he's not going to leave our storehouses empty, but maybe we don't quite trust that yet. I mean, this stuff comes to a head real quick around issues like finances, right? So we want to be a community dedicated to that honest conversation about where we are. And we can't grow in our understanding and our trust of the person we're devoted to if we can't be honest with ourselves about where we are, what we do believe and what we don't. And we don't have time for this morning to do a question for Jesus, but I want to give it to you to maybe ask yourself this week and trust that God will speak to it. Instead of going to the Lord this week and asking, what am I doing wrong? Or what should I be doing right? Go to the Lord with an area of concern or hesitation or fear and ask God what part of himself he wants to reveal to you that will help you take that next step. What part of his character, of his nature, of his heart is there to support you in that leap? How will he meet you in that place of uncertainty? Ask God to help you get to know him better so that you can do the do's and do the don'ts better, built on that foundation of trust and faith in the person that we're pursuing. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, we're going to have communion here together, which is a sacramental remembrance of the ultimate display of the character of God's heart and love for us. Before his death and crucifixion and resurrection, he gathered his disciples around a meal, and he took up elements on the table that anybody would have, simple elements, rich and poor. You'd have some bread, and you'd have some fruit. So he took the wine, and he said, this represents my blood, which is going to be shed for you. And he took the bread, and he said, this represents my body, which is going to be broken for your sins. And when you partake of these things as a community, do so in remembrance of me. And so we do this every Sunday as he taught his disciples in remembrance of him and also trusting that he is here with us even now. His spirit dwells in this act and that this is one of the ways we will come to know in our hearts. You know, the heart doesn't speak the same language as the mind. You can't really reason with the heart very well. But experiences will draw the heart. And so we do this week after week to remind ourselves of what was done for us and how deeply Jesus loves us. So the way we do this is we come down the center aisle, take a cracker and dip it in the wine, and then we'll go out the outer rows And once we all have the elements, we'll partake together as a family. So please feel free to come forward to the Lord's table. Well, Father God, we thank you for all of the ways that you have left us the story and the evidence of your love for us, all the different ways you've told us about your heart for us, revealed your nature, your character to us. Thank you, Lord, that you're not offended when we still struggle, when we still have our doubts, Lord, that you continue to draw us in, that you're not put off by our sins, God. You know everything about us, just as you know everything about the woman at the well. And even in that knowing, you invite us in to receive those gifts that only you can give to us. Help us to know you better, Lord. When we're concerned about what we ought to be doing and not be doing, bring us back to the truth about who you are, what you are consistently and perfectly doing on our behalf always. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Alrighty, if there's anything that we can be praying for you about, if there's some element of your life, you know God wants you to do it a different way, but you're struggling to get there, or anything else that you need, we would love to meet with you. Please feel free to just come forward. We'd love to lay on hands and pray for you. If you'd stand, I'd just love to bless you as we head out into the city. Father God, I pray that you would rest your hand on these people gathered here today, that they would know your presence, Lord, that they would feel the truth and the reality of who you are in their lives. And as that they are confronted with the challenges of the day, the needs of the city, even of their own lives, God, that they would first and foremost know in their heart that they are loved by you and that you are faithful always to meet them in their needs and provide for them. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Bless you all.